If you have Mark's gospel open in front of you at chapter 15, it will help you and me as we just think briefly on what we just had read to us. And young people, I know there's no Sunday school for you today, so I've broken the sermon into two halves, and within the sermon, I've broken it up into smaller points. So if you just latch onto one of them, if just one of them works for you today, hang on to that, make a note, think about it, and don't worry if you miss the others. So we will do a short thought here and a short thought later on, and again, within those, broken down, that you might perhaps hold on to something from this today. In Daniel's prophecy, we read, "The anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing." The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Daniel's prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled. That first line speaks of the Lord Jesus. Cut off and have nothing. The rest of the prophecy speaks of what happened to the temple and the sanctuary and to Jerusalem in later years. Daniel knew that unless Christ suffered and died like this, we could not live. His death is the life of our souls. And unless his blood has been shed, we must have perished miserably in our sins, one of the commentators has said. So then some simple observations on this passage we've read, which is obviously key, promised years before and commentated on until even these last decades and centuries. This is obviously key if it has affected humanity for hundreds of years before and thousands after. So let's reflect on it. And we see firstly, what an amazing proof of the end of the old covenant and all that had been given in the past is found in the action of the Jewish leaders. We read they delivered him over to Pilate. Why did they do this? Because simply put, the prophecy again is fulfilled. The scepter has departed from Judah and the lawgiver from between his feet. They had no authority left. As we've already seen in Palm Sunday, in the clearing of the temple, this old system was dead and no longer had a purpose and a place. Friends, the world is yet the same today. There are many out there who think they have the answers, but they cannot see what God has promised. There are many wicked people who willfully go against this. There are many, sadly, unknowing people who do not understand their plight and the fulfilling of God's prophecies. And so we find both groups here, the leaders and the led, failing. And they scoff at Jesus on the cross. And indeed, Peter warns us, does he not, that more will come and will persist even till our day. So friends, we see first the end of the old way. Secondly, we see the Lord Jesus stand meekly, humbly before Pilate. The charges are false and horrible. I don't know about you, but when you are wrongly accused of something, it hurts and you want to cry out. When you are wrongly accused of the most heinous of crimes, you want to cry out all the more. And yet, our Lord will not give way to bitterness or anger. How different this second Adam from the first. Do you remember Adam and Eve? How easily he passed the buck to that which God had made for him, and he had said just moments before, or perhaps earlier, you know, here is bone of my bone, here is the most wonderful thing I could possibly receive, a woman, to we become one, it's wonderful, isn't that great, God? And then, actually it's her fault. No hiding from the truth. But like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. what a lesson is here for us all, Ryle says. Nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering. The Apostle Peter encourages us in this way too. It is to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it. Sorry, is it to your credit? I've got to get the English words in the right order. Is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Yes, yes, yes. Thirdly, we must see and understand the failings of Pilate in this moment and be warned that we too can fail in this way. See how the text records in verse 10, he knew full well why the priests had delivered Jesus to him. It was not for the sake of their religion. It wasn't for the blasphemy they'd proclaimed or claimed before. It wasn't for peace. It wasn't for the sake of the nation. There were rebels and insurrectionists, but Jesus was not one. They did it now because they were envious of his fame. They were jealous of him. And sadly, the tragic picture of Pilate reminds us that someone with power or responsibility who has not got some faith or principle to stand on is the saddest thing in the world to observe. A rudderless ship, an out-of-control car can cause catastrophe. We've seen enough of that. How much more an out-of-control country, foundation, business? And we all need to be aware that sin is contagious. We may not have great responsibility, but how hard does Pilate find it to stand against the sin, that the temptation that is wheeled up against him like siege engines around a besieged city? And the priests sense his wavering and they stir up the people. Oh, it's doubly hard to stand against powerful people and the people and their power, the crowd. And yet, in contrast to Pilate, who caves in to this temptation and who is lost because he has no foundation, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the foundation and who is not shaken by any challenge. Tragically, Scripture does not record any recantation or repentance of Pilate, and so we must be mindful for ourselves. And we must pray for those in authority over us, whether that be local, national, and those who have international influence as well. I would argue for you, if it's not too politically, I don't think this is politically motivated, but there is a vast contrast, is there not, in our government between Her Majesty the Queen and the Speaker of the House of Commons. Look at the two of them as we stand at the moment. I see a similar contrast here. One who would rise above, and if she can, proclaim within the system that she's part of her faith, and the other. Let us pray for our government. Let us pray for those with responsibility, and let us pray for ourselves that we will not be caught up in this tragedy that we see as an example before us. Finally, fourthly, let us see the dreadful guilt of those who sought Jesus' death. Right here before the end, God offers them another chance to turn from their path. How many times do the Gospels record restraining voices, opportunities for the priests, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin together to choose a different path? We've been thinking about Nicodemus on the away day, and he counseled the Sanhedrin. You must give a man a fair hearing. You can't just do for him because you don't like him and what he stands for and who's going after him. And Nicodemus said, you must give him a fair hearing. Yet even now, after the whole night of failed witnesses, after an illegal trial, after that moment at the arrest in the garden with the sword and the ear, and Jesus rising above it all there and healing one of his aggressors, attackers. And here, when God ordains that Pilate offers them one last chance to turn from this course of action, they choose what they know to be a sacrilegious murder. And in a terrible and very telling contrast, they call for Barabbas to be set free. And the contrast between sin and grace is so clear here. And there's a hint of what's to come. There's a hint of grace here, because in this moment, as Jesus is rejected, in this horrible moment that we've heard warnings about, an unrepentant sinner goes free. Isn't that remarkable? Friends, God pardons and justifies those who do not deserve it. And he includes me. And he would include you. Barabbas was a convicted criminal. Mark uses words that indicate this was the news of the day. Everybody knew about it. Some sort of politically motivated murder. If you want today's example, you would pick an Islamic terrorist off the streets of London. One of those cases would be the equivalent case for us today. But more so than just that, this outrageous sinner who deserves anything and everything that is thrown at him is set free, and this gracious man goes to the cross. Listen to their names. Barabbas is son of the Father. In some early manuscripts, he's called Jesus Barabbas. And the choice is so clear. Who will you choose? Jesus, son of the Father, Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus Christ, son of the living God, the Messiah sent for you, who's never done anything wrong and has brought you the truth? Let's continue to reflect on God's word. We have read and sung of the most important moment in human history. Every death is a sad and a solemn moment. Even the ones which really give us cause most to remember a life well lived and humorous times and good memories. But in this case, the life well lived, even though it was the best life ever lived, falls second place to the death well died and that which is achieved by it. In the instant of Jesus' death, he is still sinless after the hours of separation. The work of the atoning sacrifice is done. In the instant of Jesus' death, the work of an atoning sacrifice is done. The other Gospels say the Lord told us this as he said, "It is finished." Mark just says he gave a loud cry. In the Greek, it's one word, an absolute exclamation. Friends, in this moment, the ransom price is paid. In this moment, heaven is laid bare, open to you. If you will but believe, you may enter in. In Jesus' death is your hope and mine, both begun and secured forevermore. So what shall we note about this death? A few short thoughts. Again, young people, hold on to perhaps one or two at the most. First, we know this death was unique and different because it was accompanied by miraculous signs. Truly miraculous signs. Mark draws on two for us: the darkness and the tearing of the veil. Mark has in effect chosen a sign for the Jews and a sign for everyone else. The darkness is a miraculous darkness. Just like this weekend, it's a full moon. It is impossible for this to be an eclipse. I see one or two smiles. As we left last night, we had a few comments about the state of the moon, which was shining brightly over us. This was no eclipse. This was no clouds covering the sun. This was different. The darkness would have struck anybody and everybody as very significant, as unusual in the extreme. And from it, we must understand and learn the lessons of the very real horror that is hell. On Palm Sunday, the Lord tells us the rocks would have cried out in praise if humanity had not. On Good Friday, creation cried out in grief when humanity did not. The sun itself refused to shine on this earth as our forefathers, brothers and sisters, men and women, just like us, put to death the one who'd made it all. The sun itself did not shine on the earth as the Jewish nation crucified their own Messiah. It is true darkness to be separated from God. And it should set our hearts and minds on the nature of hell and how we don't want to be there, go there, or see anybody go there. For 3 hours on the cross, our Lord Jesus experienced the separation from the Father. That's the worst thing about hell. No light, no heat, no warmth of love. I struggle to get to grips with this. But I wonder if you've ever been to a bonfire party. Perhaps you recall the darkest bonfire party you went to, the blackest night, no moon. And you turned away from the heat of the fire, and the light was at your back, and you walked straight away from the crowd on your own. Now imagine that walk and the clear sense of the fading heat. You know what I mean when you've walked away from a fire. And the clear sense of the fading voices of other people. And the clear sense of nothing but darkness and coldness and isolation and being on your own just grows and grows and grows and grows. And then imagine it goes on forever and eternity, and you can't turn round and look at the light of the fire. And you can't turn round and walk back. Friends, our Lord suffered that separation. He suffered for 3 hours. The chains of darkness which bind all those who reject his atonement and die in sin will be forevermore. The sign of the darkness is dreadful. Hell is dreadful. But Mark records two signs for us. The temple curtain is very special and very significant and very joyful and very wonderful. The temple curtain marked the boundary between man and God. Behind it, the space into which God had said he would reside on earth in the midst of his people. The Jewish nation had a special privilege. In all the darkness and blackness and problems of the world, God was with them. He walked with them until they had the land, and then he resided with them in the land until this moment. And the temple curtain is torn in two, and no longer does he reside just with them. The prophecy is being fulfilled that he will now come and individually indwell the hearts of all his people. He was close to the Jewish people there in the middle of Jerusalem in the temple, but they couldn't go in. Friends, now, because that curtain is torn in two, he can be closer still. He can be in your heart and walk with you in such a way that you cannot get away. And he will never let you go. Now, they had to wait a few days. Pentecost comes and the Spirit fills and we get all of that and it will be fulfilled. But friends, it happened 2,000 years ago. God came. The temple curtain being torn in two is the promise that in days to come, God will dwell with all his people. And not just in the midst, not just at home. You can't leave him behind when you step out the front door. He will be with you in your heart. What does it mean today? Not least, it means we don't need altars and sacrifices and the rigmarole of ceremony. Not one human being need experience the horror of hell today. That's what it means. Because Jesus would be real, be present with everyone. God is willing to save everyone. All it takes is for us to accept the truth. Hell really is dreadful. It's where we belong. Heaven really is open. And Jesus is the door. He was made a curse for us. He bore our sin for us. What else do the words, my God, why have you forsaken me mean? If Christ were just a man, then here on the cross, these words make him out to be the least of men. His death is no longer the great self-sacrifice, for on the cross, he's now less than patient, less calm than the average person. I don't know how many folks you've met near to death, but many of the ones I've met have thought of me and of their family and those who care for them and nurse them. If Jesus is just a man, this is the most selfish of cries. If he is who he says he is, if he is God, this is the most glorious of cries. For the sin of the world lays heavy on his shoulders because he bore it away from us. Friends, the Lord Jesus is forsaken by God for a time. But there is no question, no doubt that God loves his Son. The Father is still my God to him, even in this moment. The Son is still the one to whom the Father said before, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The separation is but temporary. The relationship, yes, is broken for a time, but that time is brought to an end. By the end of the day, we've just read it. The Lord had said he would be, sorry, we haven't just read it, it's in the other gospel. The Lord had said he'd be with the other sinner in paradise on the cross. But what we have read here in this text is how God ordains friends and such friends to come and care for the body of Jesus. Now, in one sense, that's irrelevant, you would say, because the body was only temporary. But that care works for us because it proves the resurrection. That'll come on Easter Sunday morning. But that care also shows to us that God has not neglected Jesus. This is separation is temporary. By that evening, his body is claimed, not thrown into some mass grave for those who have no relatives. And it's not just claimed and laid in any tomb, but it's laid in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, which we understand is never been used. It's given the highest honor. And God is saying, "This is my Son, in whom I am still well pleased." Many women are involved. Joseph of the council. Pilate is moved at the very least to benevolence, if nothing more. We may consider the grave worthy of little honor in our culture these days, but Jesus is honored even in his death. And it shows us there can be honor in death. And it shows us that God still loves Jesus. He is not eternally forsaken. He was separated, but it is finished. God ordained even this for his Son. The higher purpose to us is to prove the resurrection. We wait for that. But what we see here, as we see the horror of hell and the open door of heaven and the future in Jesus Christ, we see that mercy there was great and grace was free. And pardon there was multiplied to me and to you. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary.